Romans chapter 4, this lesson is justification by grace through faith, which is very close to a key theme, if not the key theme, in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, we saw that the Gentile world lay guilty before God. In chapter 2, the Jews, although they've had the law, they haven't kept it. They lie guilty before God. And against this dark backdrop, Paul gets to the place he wants to get, where he's teaching the wonderful thing that God has done for us through Christ. It's what we call justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. And against that dark backdrop of hopelessness, Paul gives hope, and it shines out in contrast. Justification by grace through faith. We start out by giving a couple of examples. He gives an example of Abraham, and then he gives a quotation from David, both saying what Paul has been trying to drive home to the Jews, that the law was not given to create righteousness in us, but to reveal sinfulness. In other words, the law is the Ten Commandments, we'd say, but it was more than that for the Jews. It's not a ladder by which we can climb into God's presence and boast about what we've done. It's more like a thermometer that shows us how sick we are and brings us in total repentance to the feet of Jesus. Okay? So the purpose of the law is not to create righteousness, but to reveal sinfulness. And then Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. That's the part that Luther had big problems learning. All right, so we start out, justification by grace through faith. We start out with Abraham, the example of Abraham. All right, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, think about that verse. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Does he mention works? No. That's the point. Why was righteousness accredited to Abraham? Because he believed God. All right. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. I mean, if you've got a job and you're working, at the end of the month, you get paid. But that's not because of grace. That's because the employer owes you, right? And so many people think that by, you know, putting $2 in the boot at the rock concert or whatever, the news is full of it. People are trying to justify themselves by their good works. There's nothing wrong with good works, but there is something wrong with good works if you think that those good works are going to justify you before God. Because if they do, Christ died for nothing. Book of Galatians. All right? Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. See, Paul is trying to show, even from examples, that the Jews can't contradict Abraham and now David, that righteousness has been imputed to them, and it's not because of anything they did. All right? Second point here, the example of David. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. All right, here's a blessed man. He's ungodly. I'm thinking of David and Bathsheba, all right? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Upon what basis are they forgiven? Grace. And whose sins are covered. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. David knew it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That is pure grace. That's it. Now he's going to, in the third section here, justification comes, but it doesn't come by works. Okay? Now, why does Paul keep repeating this? Because it's important. The Jews have got to hear it, and it's not going to hurt the Gentiles to understand this either. All right? Does this blessedness that David has been talking about then come upon the circumcised only? Is David saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, is that only the Jews, or does it also include the Gentiles? Because the majority of people who are hearing this book for the first time aren't Jews. They're Gentiles. By the way, people approach Romans as if it were for graduate students or it was an advanced course. And I want to remind you that the first people who heard this book, most of them were slaves in the Roman Empire, and they were illiterate. Even the ones who could read, some of them, they couldn't write. And there were very few who could read and write. So this is not a book that's given for experts. You think, oh, this is real complicated. These people were less educated and less literate than you. And Paul's still taking the time to explain this. It's important. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, back up a little bit. Abraham is the father of the faith, but in the Abrahamic covenant, how far does that faith extend? Well, yeah, in terms of time. I'm talking in terms of people groups. Everybody. Yeah, he was made the father of many nations. And in your seed, all, what does it say? All nations will be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is universal in its scope. Now, I'm not saying universal salvation here, okay? But the Abrahamic covenant extended to all people groups as it was given to Abraham. Abram, his original name, meant blessed father. God changed his name to Abraham, which meant father of a multitude or father of multitudes, father of many nations, all right? So when we accept the gospel and we're saved by grace through faith, we're spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant actually extended to us. Now, Paul knows that, but maybe some of these Romans don't. And so he's going to go on and explain Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He was uncircumcised. It was still 25 years before circumcision was given. Okay, so circumcision becomes a mark of obedience for the covenant community. It's a sign of entering into the covenant. Okay, and but Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness, and he's still uncircumcised. For all practical purposes, he's a Gentile. Okay? How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now, you get a glimpse here of how sharp Paul was, Saul of Tarsus. Okay? The Jews were trying to kill him because he could go to the Old Testament and he could prove to them that Jesus was the answer to the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant. And how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised. That'd be 25 years later. Abraham would be given that sign. But while uncircumcised. Now, he received the sign of circumcision, that's 25 years later, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. By the way, that includes us. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Paul does not want the Jewish minority in the church at Rome to treat the Gentiles as second class. And Paul does not want the Gentile majority in the church of Rome to treat the Jews as a thorn in the flesh and somebody whose day had passed. He's going to take pains in 9 through 11 of the book of Romans to show that God still has a place for the remnant of Israel in his plan. He says that righteousness might be imputed to them, the Gentiles, also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, he's given a heads up to the Jews. If you've got standing before God, it's not because you're circumcised. The Gentiles have righteousness imputed to them. It's because you're walking by the faith Abraham had. What kind of faith did Abraham have to have? What did God promise him? Okay, a child. Well, the guy's 100. And even Sarah takes a look at him and rolls her eyes and laughs. And God said, "You laughed." And she tells God, "No, I didn't." And God says, "Oh, yes, you did." And she's in her 90s and has a baby and names him Giggles. That's what Yitzhak means, okay? You know many 92-year-olds that had a baby and named him Giggles? Totally dysfunctional family, but his name means laughter. Abraham believed that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And then they had a bad week and they did that Hagar thing, but I'm not talking about that. He believed that God could do it. And God said, "Look at the stars. How many are there?" And Abraham, with the unaided eye, you can see about 2,000 stars. And Abraham looks up and he says, "Lord, you know." And he says, "You're going to have descendants as numerous as those stars. Well, that's quite a trick when you're 100. Father of multitudes. Yeah. So it was. Okay, and we're still talking about it. Now I'm going to go back into the Old Testament here. It talks about the faith which Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. So I'm going to go back, and you can go back there if you want to. I'm going back to Genesis chapter 17. It says, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, this is Genesis 17:4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant shall be God to you and your descendants after you. Did he say anything about works? That's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's another verse, and this one's a little bit more difficult, so hang on. We're in Genesis 22. And God is confirming the Abrahamic covenant. He says, by myself I have sworn. This is Genesis 22:16, says the Lord. Because you have done this thing, Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac his son upon the altar. And at the last moment, God supplied a ram. Okay, now, Abraham is not righteous because of that work. But that work shows his faith. The writer of Hebrews explains this, all right? By myself I have sworn, God said, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. Now that's a cognate accusative in Hebrew. It means I will surely bless you. And multiplying I will multiply you. I will truly multiply you. Your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, who are we talking about? In your seed. Jesus, not seeds, not the Jewish children. That's the way they interpret this. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, back up just a little bit. The blessing of Jesus does not come through works, but because Abraham obeyed his voice and was willing to offer up his son on the altar, although he didn't have to because God intervened, all right, it shows his faith. He's not counted righteous because of that work. He is counted righteous because that work shows the faith. Okay, the writer of Hebrews is very helpful there. Okay, so in your seed, Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that includes the Romans. All right. So, justification does not come by works. Okay? We get to the last section, section 4 of this. Justification comes by grace through faith. Now, what is justification? Just as if I'd never sinned. It is being declared righteous in the presence of a holy and just God who sees all. Okay? The only way that we can attain that level of righteousness is if Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins were imputed to Him, and His righteousness was imputed to us. Be praying for a fellow named Grizz. That's short for Grizzly. I was witnessing to him at the restaurant in Wake Forest. It used to be the Safari. I think it's called Briggs now. And gave him a biker's Bible from another friend and shared with him. Be praying for him because he's... He plays Santa Claus, by the way. Last time we met, I told him about St. Nicholas of Myra. And he's interested. He listens. You know, but he still needs to make that. And I had that little biker's Bible that Charlie Morgan had given him on the table. And I said, now, if you leave that Bible here, it's not yours. But if you pick it up and you accept that gift, then it's yours. I said, it's the same thing with the gospel. You know, you got a present under the tree, it might have your name on it, but if you don't accept it, it stays under the tree. All right, so anyway, the justification comes by grace through faith. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay? So Paul is making a distinction here between the righteousness that you get if you try to earn your own salvation and the righteousness which God gives through faith. It's a different kind of righteousness. All right? One works, one doesn't. For if those who are of the law are heirs, now who are we talking about? Jews. If those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if you earn your salvation through keeping the law, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. But the promise was to Abraham and his seeds, and God didn't say anything about keeping the law. He didn't say anything about works. We just read those passages. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. But you've got the law. If you don't keep one part, what does that mean? You've broken it all. Okay? Right. And the same thing with circumcision. When Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, he was uncircumcised. And he was counted righteous while he was uncircumcised. And the law hadn't been given yet. Moses hadn't been born yet. Yeah. Well, there is a law of conscience, but the law that's written on the fleshly tables of the heart, that's when somebody is saved and the circumcision is not of the tablets of stone, but the fleshly tablets of the heart, and the Holy Spirit indwells us and said, this is the way, walk in it. Because if you go with conscience there, then it would be possible for a Gentile to get saved, not by having the Holy Spirit, but by obeying his conscience. And Paul's already shown that's impossible. Theoretically, he talks about it, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can know just enough about God to be held accountable. Okay, so then he goes on, he says, therefore, it is of faith, in other words, the promise that God made was he was going to bless Abraham, and through his seed he was going to bless the world, the nations, all right? And that's by faith. The faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had, all right? Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace. Notice we've said by grace through faith, according to grace, so that the promise might be secure, might be certain. Do you remember when I just read that verse and God said, by myself I have sworn? Okay, and so he swore to Abraham that through his seed, Jesus, all the nations would be blessed, all right? And he swore by himself. Does God keep his promises? Does God make false oaths? All right, so the promise might be secure. What we're talking about here is security. Might be secure, sure, it's a legal term, to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's talking about the Gentiles now, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Genesis 17:5. Now, Paul is saying this in Rome, which is basically the capital of the world. Okay? And you've got all kinds of people groups in the city of Rome, in the Roman Empire. Okay? As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, we're talking about Abraham now, in hope believed. I love that line there. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. He became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. You're 99 years old, Abraham. You're going to have a child. And I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and you're going to have descendants like the multitude of stars and the sand on the sea. And God promised it. And nowhere have we mentioned works. And that's the whole point. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise. He did not stagger at the promise through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving God the glory. Abraham's position is like, okay, if you said it, you can do it. I kind of think of Mary at that point. She said, let it be to your handmaiden according to your will. You know, she didn't know how God was going to do this virgin birth thing, but she's saying, let it be. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. God did not write the book of Genesis that I just read just for Abraham so that he could read it and file it away. It's come down through the ages. Why has it come down through the ages? The Word of God, huh? For us. For the people who would believe afterwards, the ones who would be blessed through his seed. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, there are a lot of people who try to make a kind of a false unity into this big thing. Beware of a unity movement that does not include God. That's the Tower of Babel. Okay? He says, it shall be imputed to us who believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus is not just a great teacher. C.S. Lewis said it this way, either Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, or he's a moron who thinks he's God. It's like if you got somebody who says he's a stewed oyster, okay, he's not a great teacher if he believes he's a stewed oyster. Are you following me here? Okay. God does not give us the option of believing that Jesus was a great teacher, but not the Son of God. Or, I might say, in the Muslim world, Jesus is a great prophet. Well, wait a minute. If a prophet is a true prophet, what does that mean? Everything he says has to be true. Jesus said he was the Son of God. Is that true? If it's not true, he's not a prophet. He's not a true prophet. Okay? If he is a prophet, and if he is a true prophet, he prophesied that he was going to be raised from the dead, and he was. Okay? No other founder of a religion ever rose from the dead. Okay, that proves that he's the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Paul started this book by saying that. It was in the introduction of this book. It was back in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit, according to by the resurrection of the dead. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God, resurrected, who will judge us at the last day. He is the Creator. There is one God. Yahweh is his name, and Jesus is his Son. And he will judge all the founders of the religions at the last day. If you make peace with God, you've got to do it through his Son, whom he has chosen and verified it, confirmed it, through the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Who was, verse 25, who was delivered up to crucifixion because of our offenses, and was raised from the dead because of our justification. That's not just Jesus on the cross, that's our sins on the cross. And his perfect obedience is imputed to us. So that when God looks into our lives, if we're prayed up and confessed up, He doesn't see all the bad things we did. He sees all the good things that Jesus did to secure this place for us. Therefore, we should be thankful. So against the dark backdrop that we have been given in chapters 1 and 2 and half of 3, against that dark backdrop, the beautiful thing Christ did for us to secure our justification shines most brightly. They say that right before the dawn is the darkest time of night. It's also the coldest. It's when the dew falls. And if you're sleeping out under the stars, that's when you start to shiver. The coldest, darkest time is right before dawn. And the morning star, which isn't really a star, it's Venus, shines, and that is a harbinger that dawn is coming. So if we are living in a dark age, realize that the smallest light is significant in the dark night of the soul. And let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Good works are important, not to earn your salvation, but to show it in a dark night. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Not in order to be saved, but because you are. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for Christ's work, the basis of our salvation. Thank you for Abraham's faith and David's faith by which we walk. We know we don't deserve it. We know we can't earn it, and we can't brag in your presence because of it. But we thank you for it, and we give you praise for everything you've done for us. In Christ Jesus, amen.